Well, I want to build on this series, and we're going to be finishing up. I'm trying to keep track of myself because I made out two bulletins. I just went back to get a bulletin. I was sitting up here thinking we have the Lord's table scheduled next week, but we're really going to the week after that. Tonight, what I want to do is try to point out some scriptures to help us avoid some of the hermeneutics of the amillennial eschatology and of covenant theology. And what I really want to do in this session is to try to show you the passages that lead them or that are utilized by them to try to substantiate their position. Next week, or the one other thing that I'd like to do in this series that we're calling Eschatological Confrontation is to point out the New Testament anticipation relative to the kingdom. And I think we can do that maybe in one more session and we'll be finished. Okay? If you're taking notes tonight, our topic or our heading would be avoiding key errors of covenant theology. Of covenant theology that lead to amillennialism. That lead to amillennialism. Okay? We've spent a number of sessions on this, and I don't want to take a lot of time defining terms, but covenant theology is essentially sometimes called Reformed theology. And it's a concept that there are two covenants, at least in the Bible, maybe three, that under which all other covenants would be subsumed. And this theology is followed or pursued by many Presbyterians, Congregationalists. What else would be involved? Christian Reform denominations, and so on. Okay. Now, when it comes to last things, Reformed theology leads to amillennialism, or the concept that there'll be no kingdom of God on earth. And one of the reasons that is so is because they identify Israel with the church. Moreover, that spills over into Lutheran theology or Lutheran concepts of eschatology. So that in order for us to keep that from happening or to be alert for that, we must keep Israel and the church and their goals distinct. Now, we pointed this out when we introduced the subject or somewhere back in the early sessions. I can't remember where are we. You're in number, about 14. We pointed out that under covenant theology, you have something like this. In covenant theology, Israel, a nation in the Old Testament called by God, equals the church, and the church equals Israel. Okay. And the goal or destiny, the destiny of Israel and the church is the same. The concept of eternity with Christ. So that with most Reformed theologians or covenant theologians, there is no millennial kingdom, no term of earthly blessing with Israel as a focal point. Now, in distinction with that, we have maybe what we call dispensational theology. Dispensational theology. Dispensational theology sees that there are certain major covenants in Scripture that are to be understood literally, and that there is a certain operation of God in terms of economic or in terms of practical outworkings that are distinguishable in time. There was a time when he dealt with the world through Israel as a nation, and there was a temple, and there were sacrifices, and so on. Now he's dealing with the world through the church, and these are distinct economies. And under this system, Israel is Israel, period. It is not to be confused with the church. And the church equals the church. And it is not to be confused. And these two are not to be mutually identified. Okay? The destiny under this system of Israel is a socio-political theocracy. Running out of space here. It's a socio-political theocracy ruled over by Christ. In other words, it is a concept of a state or a government that's touchable and tangible to planet Earth. Whereas the destiny of the church is to rule and to reign with Christ. And my understanding of that is that they will be identified with the socio-political kingdom, but they will be also distinct from it. And I think that this is consistently upheld in Scripture, okay? Okay. Now, how does covenant theology equate the church with Israel and Israel with the church? What process or what verses do they use in order to substantiate that? All right? That's our small point, letter A, under this point. We're saying you must keep them distinct. What passages do they use? I want to go through these passages, and you should be able to answer this position. Some of you teenagers and some of the younger people of our church go to Reformed parochial schools, the parochial schools run by the Reformed Church. And if they're taught any Bible there, they're going to be taught covenant eschatology or Reformed theology, which in terms of eschatology is amillennial. These are the passages that are used. Key passages used by covenant theologians to prove, put that in quotation marks, that the church equals Israel. And we're saying that is wrong, but these are the passages that they use. All right, I want you to take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And I'm going to write, essentially, what these passages are saying on the overhead, because I feel it's very important that we understand this. Now, if I go by you, I want you to stop me. I want you to understand this. So, is that not working? Oh, my. What happened to that? How you doing? Getting dizzy yet? I guess that's as good as we can get it. After dealing with the essence of the gospel, what it is in chapters 1 through 8, Paul begins to take up a problem of the nation of Israel relative to the covenant that God gave it in the Old Testament. And there's a problem with Israel because they are now set aside, and yet the covenant that God made with them were eternal covenants. So a question could be raised. Well, what has happened to the nation of Israel? So Paul goes through some of their advantages, and then he says, not as though, in verse 6, the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Okay? So what he says here is, they are not all Israel which are out from. The preposition is ek, Israel. Now what does that mean? That means that all the physical descendants of Israel, who is whom in the Old Testament? Who is who in the Old Testament? Predicate nominative. Pardon? Jacob. Israel is Jacob. So what Paul is saying, not everybody that is born into the lineage of Jacob is to be considered Israel. In other words, not all physical Jews are Israel. Okay? Not all physical, we'll have to keep it associated with Jacob, descendants of Jacob are Israel. So he's using the term Israel in a special sense. All right? Look at the next verse, 9:7. Neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children, or all descendants, or to be reckoned as descendants of Abraham, but in Isaac shall they thy seed be called. Okay? So we have the same idea. Neither are all the physical descendants of Abraham. Again, he is using the word Israel in a special sense. Look at the next verse, verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, now he qualifies it, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Okay? So 9:8 qualifies both of these, or expresses what he means when he uses that kind of terminology. He is simply saying this. That is, the true children, the true children of Abraham, and we could include and Jacob or Israel, are the children of promise. Are the children of promise. Okay? Meaning that those that identify by faith with promised grace are to be reckoned as the true children of Israel and true Israel in the Old Testament. It's just simply a way of saying all the physical descendants of Abraham are not necessarily to be reckoned as Israel from divine viewpoint. Only regenerated sons of Israel are the true Israel of God. Okay? Okay. Now that all relates to the Old Testament. Okay? And what Paul is simply trying to point out is simply that even in Old Testament times, one could not look at all of Israel and say, you all belong to God. They had to be born again, just like somebody has to be born again in this age, to really be true spiritual Israelites. And he is then accounting for that in terms of why Israel is set aside in this age. Okay, now look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. These are very, very critical passages to understanding where the covenant theologians are coming from, and they're going to lean on these passages, and you'll see that before we're done. I hope you will anyhow. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. Okay. Paul in this context is trying to establish that justification or righteousness before God was by faith before the New Covenant, or before the New Testament ever came on the scene, before Jesus Christ ever came on the scene. So he harks back to Abraham, to establish the fact that justification was by faith in the Old Testament. Verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they are which are ek out from faith, the same are the children, and the word is really sons, the same are the sons of Israel. So in Galatians 3:8 we have the statement, they which are out from faith, and the preposition is ek, are the sons of Abraham. And Paul is simply saying, doesn't matter what age you live in, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are identifying with God on the basis of faith, and you are a spiritual son of Israel. Okay? Now, Galatians 3:29. Please watch the translation I give you of this. He's definitely talking about Galatian believers, New Testament believers, and he says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are heirs, not according to the promise, but according to promise. So this simply says, you are Abraham's seed, and heirs in accord with promise. And subsumed under the word promise is the idea of grace, of an offering, of a gift, which is received by faith, that is, by belief. Okay? Okay. Now, when the amillennialist, or when the covenant theologian adds up these passages, he says, see, New Testament believers are just like Old Testament believers. They are the seed of Abraham. Therefore, because they are the seed of Abraham, and they are the church, then the church equals Israel, and Israel equals the church. Therefore, we can go back into the Old Testament and read about Israel and spiritualize the passages to Israel and say that is that those are issues that deal with the church. Capisce? You follow that? When you add this up, see, to a covenant theologian, these prove that the church equals Israel, and Israel equals the church. See it? But that, do they prove that? See, that is the issue. Well, what I want you to see tonight is that they do not prove that. And, if you accept this thesis that these prove that, then you can reason like a covenant theologian reasons, and you will end up in all millennialism because you'll spiritualize all the kingdom passages of the Old Testament. Okay? Okay, any questions so far? Does everybody see where they're coming from? The issue is, what does Paul mean when he uses this kind of language? That's what I have to show you. Okay, so for the second point, point B, here is the key interpretive principle. The key interpretive principle in these passages. And this is what the covenant theologian misses. You will find this concept running all the way through these passages. The key interpretive principle is the seed of Abraham. Now, what is meant when Paul uses the seed of Abraham, and he uses it in every one of these contexts in which we've quoted it? Well, first of all, let's just simply put down a little general definition of the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham is a collective, we're now talking about the seed, it is a collective noun in relation to persons. Or let's put it this way, that in relation to persons, it is a collective noun that in relation to persons is used four ways in the Bible. Yes? The seed of Abraham is a collective noun used four ways in reference to persons in the Bible. Okay, number one with parentheses. The first use of seed in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, in 22, verse 17 and 18. And there the word seed equals the physical descendants of Abraham. The physical descendants of Abraham. The physical descendants of Abraham, not necessarily believers. Not necessarily believers. Okay? Simply born in the lineage. Born in the lineage. All right, let's look at that passage. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Also 22. Find 22 while you're at it. In Genesis 15, Abraham's getting to be an old man, and he hasn't had any children yet. He's been in the land of Canaan for some time, and he gets a little nervous about the situation, so the Lord approaches him after he gives some offerings from a little battle he's in, and then Abraham, while he has God talking to him, says, "Hey, Lord, what about the fact we don't have any kids yet?" And so God takes him outside and tells him to look up the stars, verse 5, and he brought him forth abroad. And he said, "Look now toward heaven and tell the number of stars, if I'll be able to number them." And God said to him, "So shall thy seed be. You are going to have lots of offspring, even though you're a very, very old man." Well, he only has one son to Sarai after this. He's a miracle child. Name, of course, is Isaac. And God one time asked him to offer Isaac when he's about 16, when he's about a teenager. And so you go through that experience, and he comes out of that very positively. He's very aggressive and faithful in it. So the angel of the Lord appears to him in chapter 22, and verse 17 and 18, and you have a reiteration of this promise. Verse 16. And he said, the angel of the Lord, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, and in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." That includes a couple uses of the word seed, but certainly one of them is to be understood as the physical descendants, the offspring of Abraham. Okay? Okay. Secondly, the second way the word seed is used is found in Romans chapter 9 and verse 8. Now, we just had that one. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 8, we read that the true children of Israel... Oh, I'm sorry, the two children of Abraham and Israel are the children of promise. Those that identify by faith, identify with God by faith. So the second way the word is used is watch now, physical, that is, they're physical Jews that have been born into Jewish families, but they have been reborn by the new birth, and they are physical hyphen spiritual descendants of Abraham. Okay? These, then, are believing Jews of the Old Testament. Believing Jews of the Old Testament. That is, in all of Old Testament times, even in the most severe apostasy, there were Jewish people who were true believers. They were the remnant of Israel, and they were born-again people. They came the grace-promised way of salvation, and then they were to be recognized as true Israel. Okay? This group up here in number one would simply be Israel. I'm sorry, I have to put the Israel after the flesh. Okay. The third way that the word seed is used, and you should recognize this because we've had the passages in Galatians 3:29, it refers to us, believers of this age. That is, New Testament believers are said to be the spiritual descendants of Abraham. New Testament believers are the spiritual seed of Abraham. But in no way are they physical descendants of Abraham. You know what I'm saying? They're Gentiles. They're separate from the physical entity of Israel. Okay, so they are spiritual descendants of Abraham in the sense. In what sense are they spiritual descendants of Abraham? You should have this in your notes. Spiritual descendants, in what sense? In the sense that they come to God on the basis of faith promise. Or faith, promise, grace, or grace, promise, faith. The concept that in God's grace, He makes a promise to mankind, and man responds to the promise by faith, and he becomes identified with God's program. Abraham did that, and so do we. And we then are considered the spiritual descendants of Abraham. The other use of the word seed is singular. It is not collective. Galatians 3:16, a seed equals Christ. Okay, now we didn't read that passage, so let's look at that passage. Galatians 3:16. Now what we're saying is that in the Bible, the seed of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, are to be reckoned four ways. And the fourth way is Christ. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not to seed, there's of many, but of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Okay? So what he is simply saying here is that Christ is to be reckoned as the seed in a very special sense. And the argument of Galatians chapter 3 and 2 is simply that Christ is the key promise of Christ as seed, or as the seed of Abraham, is justification by faith. If you read that context, you'll find that Abraham is an Old Testament illustration that justification came by faith long before the Lord Jesus was ever here. In other words, there's only been one plan of salvation always in the Bible. And just like we come to God, only we look back at the work of Christ, Abraham came to God by faith and he looked forward to the work of Christ. And the way that they manifested that they were looking forward was they brought an offering. Okay? A blood offering. All right. Now, what the all-millennialist or the covenant theologian does, or what he ties around these passages, or tries to tie around them, is the fact that all the national and land aspects of the promise to Abraham, or the Abrahamic covenant, are not to be interpreted literally. They say they're all fulfilled in Christ. They will not limit this promise to justification by faith. They want to include the land and the physical promises in the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? They spiritualize all the tangible aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, and they say they are fulfilled in Christ. Now, what the amillennialists and the covenant theologians miss is this. Okay? In points 1 and 2, we said that the seed can be used of physical Israel, or it can be used of physical spiritual Israel. And what the covenant theologians miss is that God has determined, He has determined that physical Israel, which will never be wiped out in terms of genocide, that physical Israel will one day be spiritual. He will never be content until physical Israel is spiritual Israel or born again. So that you will read statements like 11:26 and 27 of Romans, out of Zion shall come the deliverer who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and so shall all Israel be saved. Yeah? How are we to understand that? We are to understand that in the context of Romans 9, 10, and 11, which deals with the national promises to Israel. And God will never be content in terms of His plan, or His plan will never be complete until physical Israel, what we call Jews today, are one day born again. And when they are, then all the land aspects and all the physical, tangible blessing aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant will be fulfilled literally. And here is where you see the clash comes. Okay? Do you understand that? Are there questions we could try to answer? The reason that the covenant theologians make Israel the church and the church Israel on the basis of the passages that we quoted earlier is because they miss this major fact that runs all the way through the Old Testament and also all the way through the New Testament. Any questions? Yes, question. What is the purpose of the covenant theologian? The question is, why do the covenant theologians try to do this? I really think it's that they're trying to defend a theological system that has some a priori presuppositions. In other words, they bring certain presuppositions. One of the presuppositions they bring is that Israel is the church and the church is Israel. Their basic thesis is that there are two covenants in Bible, and these two things are never called covenants in Bible. You have the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And the covenant of works is not what you think it is. It is not the Sinaitic law. They see the Sinaitic law as part of the covenant of grace. The covenant of works is what Adam was under when he was in the garden. And he failed under that covenant, and then the covenant of grace came in. Then subsumed under the covenant of grace are all these other covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. This is their system of theology. And the issue that we all, any believer should ask, always under any system, is it biblical? Does it fit the biblical concept? Well, you won't find that. You won't ever support that by the Bible. And often, I don't like to criticize. I don't mind criticizing schools of thought. I don't like to get involved with churches and so on. It's not my responsibility. But it is true that often we have a system forced on us rather than getting our system from the Bible. This is the normal way it works. Even in our system, it works that way. Not the best way to work it. One of the reasons that we do not ask people to come to this fellowship whether they agree to a certain body of doctrine is that they don't know whether they agree to it. And it's not fair to force on them to be part of this fellowship. The ones we insist in this fellowship about the body of doctrine, whether they know the body of doctrine, are the leaders and the teachers in this fellowship. And if they don't know it, then they can't be leaders or teachers. That's all there is to it. You understand what I'm saying? Your theology and your doctrine should grow out of studying the Word. You shouldn't have a body of doctrine thrown at you and say, do you believe this? How do you know whether you believe it or not? You haven't had time to study it. You really don't know. You need to be taught. It's the responsibility of leaders to be really secure and solid in doctrine. And this is why the New Testament reinforces that, you see. In trying to answer your question, I think one of the reasons that many do it is because they are oriented to that, and then they try to defend it. Okay? Let me point out that this is not simply a debate in the details of eschatology. I want to try to do that in closing tonight. In other words, what we're talking about here is not something that's just a little argument over what happens specifically in end time. There are other results of this approach. There are other effects of this in terms of the Christian way of life. And I want to try to show this to you. And it's very, very serious. It's very, very misleading. So for the second point, this was point one. We were using Arabic numbers. I really want you to understand this. So if you have questions, really feel free to ask them. What I want to point under point two is some general results. Some general results of the presuppositions. The presuppositions of covenant theology. Okay. This is what happens in terms of other effects of that system. Number one, or letter A, the church, since it is Israel, and Israel is a church, is considered to include the redeemed of all ages. The redeemed of all ages. That is, the distinctive body of Christ in this age will not be discovered under the covenant theological system. The church is merged with Israel and vice versa. You should have that now. Point B. In merging the church with Israel, the law is brought right past Calvary and fastened to the Christian. In other words, the covenant theologian will put the law on top of you. He will tell you that you are regenerated in order to keep the law. That will be a major point. And you will not be spiritual unless you struggle to keep the law. One very knowledgeable man made a statement, sorry I don't have the name. The covenant theologian calls Lazarus from the dead by way of the cross, and then he leaves him wrapped in the grave clothes that he was in. Not only that, he binds him up a little tighter by wrapping the law around him. Good statement. They fasten the law on you, and you can't miss that. I have literature that I'm receiving now from a source where the man is, his background is covenant theology, and one article was written by a grade school teacher in the Reformed school and one of the Reformed parochial schools, and they just simply make the statement that the whole purpose of being regenerated is to try to keep the law. Can't be cured spiritual unless you do not keep the law. Okay, so there are other implications beside eschatology in this system. Point C. This theology prevents the Christian from seeing the real purposes of the law. This theology prevents the Christian from seeing the real purposes of the law and from appreciating the facts of positional identity in Christ. I think we could say truthfully that one of the key substances of Pauline theology and of the Pauline books of the New Testament is to dramatically point out what it means to be in Christ, our position in Christ. And it's very, very hard to see that if you do not understand the real purposes of Old Testament law. This theology prevents the Christian from seeing the purpose of the law and from appreciating the fact of positional identity in Christ as having died to the law. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. And that's too bad. Under that system, you will find the concepts of very, very great struggle instead of faith rest and identity in Christ. The net result in terms of the Christian way of life is a works-oriented Christian for phase two of Christianity, and what we're simply saying by that is no proper orientation to grace provision. Okay. So what we're saying is, what we're talking about is not simply something. If you make the church Israel, then you have to take us back into the Old Testament, and you have to have God saying to us, thou shalt do this, thou shalt do that, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, and you find us struggling for that and in an effort to keep that. Now, it is true that 9 of those 10 commandments are repeated in the Pauline letters, which is a way of saying God will never lead us, or the Holy Spirit will never lead us, to violate those commandments. If anything leads us to violate them, it'll be our flesh. But these commandments were not given to give us life. They are not given as a stimulus to life. It is the Holy Spirit that is given as life and a stimulus to life in Christ. Don't miss that, whatever you do. You miss the whole New Testament concept of a Christian way of life. And under that covenant system, you will never, never find it. It's not there. It's completely obscured by the fact that the church is made to be Israel, and Israel is made to be the church, and confusion is the net result. Okay? Any questions we could try to answer? I'm done. We're done early. Yes, questions? No? Yeah. That we're regenerated to keep the law. Yes, they teach that salvation is by grace through faith. Although not in every detail, perhaps in every case, in every detail as we believe, but they do teach that, yes. They teach that salvation is by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. But faith to Christianity, which concerns the Christian way of life, they put the law on you. And in order to be spiritual, you have to keep the law. You struggle. Any other questions? Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you'll help each of us to get these emphases clear in our minds. Help us to orient more deeply, more closely to your Scripture and the doctrine that evolves out of the sum total of Scripture, that we might live our lives pleasing and in solid testimony, on solid basis for you in this age. We pray that you'll help us to be able to help others in this regard too, in Christ's name. Amen.